an opinion. Call right now, 855-500-7384.
Northwest Financial Impact Solutions. Win the retirement game.
Now, there's a place where all your Christian programs reside, ChristianRadio.com. Not only links you to the best Christian radio stations in America, like this one, but also podcasts of great uplifting content designed to grow your faith. Download the app on either Apple or Android devices. It's the difference maker in your daily walk. ChristianRadio.com.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are at the moment live. And I say at the moment because, as you may know if you've been listening the last couple of weeks, I've been out of town. Well, out of town is putting it mildly. I'm in New Zealand teaching for Youth with a Mission this week and last week. And my class schedule, teaching here, conflicts with the broadcast schedule. So we've been playing recorded programs. However, on 2 days of the week, Wednesday and Friday, my class schedule is altered, so I can do the program. Now, last Wednesday I did the program, it was just fine, but the internet here was really squirrely on Friday, and we ended up at the last minute playing a recorded program instead. I've been watching the internet signal get stronger and weaker here, just in the half hour leading up to the program, and it sounds like we're going to be able to do okay, but if my voice gets too garbly or if it cuts out, we've got a recorded program ready to insert. So if the internet holds up here, we'll be doing the program live all the way through. And we are live right now. Now, we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Right now, our lines are full. But as lines open up in the future of the program, in a few minutes probably, you may want to have this number handy so you can call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Matthew, calling from Washington State. And good to hear from you, Matthew. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. How are you doing today? Can you hear me okay?
Good. It sounds like we might have quite a delay on this, but go ahead. Yes, go ahead.
Oh, okay. So I'll try to be quick. I was just curious on, because I've heard that, you know, the original writings of any Bible that translation that you use, the scripture was like the text not itself and not like the chapter and verse. So in a era like today where we can like type in online or through like Bible Gateway or whatever, we can find the chapter and verse, you know, by typing in the actual scripture. How important is it still and relevant to actually have the chapter and verse memorized? Is that because that's not the actual scripture? That's just the means by which we categorize and kind of figure out how, if we're trying to like have a conversation with someone and trying to like prove from the Bible verse where we found it. But in terms of actually, it's not actual.
Well, as far as its value to know the chapter and verse, it's true. The number of the chapter and the number of the verse are not inspired. The original writers of Scripture didn't write chapters and verses. They just wrote complete documents. It was later on, centuries later, that somebody added chapter divisions. And later still, that somebody added verse divisions. So the verse divisions and chapter divisions are simply like addresses for the verses. You can visit somebody if you know how to find them, whether you know their address by heart or not, and you can certainly quote a verse from Scripture if you're familiar with it, whether you know its address or not. But it's very valuable to know where things are with reference to other things because, I don't know, it's just, like you said, you can reference it when you're talking to somebody else. Both, you can tell somebody what chapter and verse it is. They can easily look it up and see that you're telling the truth and that you're quoting it properly. So there is value in knowing the chapters and the verses, but it's a different kind of value than the value of knowing the Bible itself. Knowing the information in the Bible, the truth that the Bible tells, is vital. It's a life and death issue. Knowing the verse numbers and the chapter numbers is certainly not vital. It's not a life and death issue. And it always amazes me when I read old writers who didn't, you know, like the church fathers, who could quote extensively from the writings of Paul or the Gospels or something, and they didn't have chapters and verses back then, but they knew where to find things to quote them. They just had to be familiar with the whole thing. And if you are familiar with the whole Bible, then you can probably sort through and find rather quickly what you're looking for, even if there were no chapters and verses. But we fortunately live in a time when there are chapters and verses that make it easier to look it up. So how important is it to know them? Well, it's important for communication, it's important for convenience, but it's not important for salvation to know the verses and the chapter numbers. Yeah, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Craig from Spring, Texas next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I wanted to talk to you about walking in the Spirit and ask you a question.
Okay.
Really, you know, I guess as I get along in my Christian life, you know, we all just kind of realize there's lots of things that we were kind of like given as a package, depending on where we started our walk, that you kind of have to reexamine again as you get older, because you see some things just don't have experiential or practical, you know, your experiences just don't line up with some of the, I guess, the theology or that we're kind of fed as new Christians. So I'm trying to reexamine the subject of walking in the Spirit and fine-tune my understanding if it's wrong, you know. But I guess I get a little frustrated because it seems like the whole idea of walking in the Spirit and the Scriptures is so seldom or vaguely defined for us. And I've always kind of associated walking in the Spirit with pressing in to following Jesus' commandments, to, you know, turning from evil and doing good. And seeking to be pleasing to him. But recently I've begun fellowship with just some really great brothers in the Lord here in town that I found. It's been a great experience, but we see this issue a little different. And they seem to think that you can't get too caught up on what they call behavior modification. You know, they use that term a lot. And it makes me a little uneasy. And I think they're talking about just external stuff, but they seem to have they kind of have an emphasis on, you know, draw near to him. Of course, it's true, and sup with him and have that nourishment, spiritual time, and you'll just naturally, you'll add that bond increases. You'll just organically do all these things. But when I bring their attention to all the commandments in the New Testament, you know, where it says, do this and don't do that, then they don't have an answer. So I was wondering what you would say.
Yeah, well, I mean, what they're saying sounds good, and it might even be correct that if you're just focused on God, everything else will take care of itself. But I would just say, as you said earlier in your call, see how that works out in real life. It may indeed work out. I think if you really are focusing on God and loving God and loving your neighbors, you love yourself, the behavior things will take care of themselves. But lots of times we think we're loving God or our neighbor, and we can tell that we aren't because we're not behaving as the Bible teaches. And therefore the commands of Scripture define for us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, what it looks like to live in love. And, you know, if somebody says, well, I keep trying to love people more, but I'm not doing very well at it, then, of course, drawing nearer to God is no doubt the right thing to do. The love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Romans 5:5. And that being so, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be focused on Christ and so forth. But that doesn't mean we don't look at our behavior at all. Our behavior should be a good, indicator of whether we're loving or not, or whether we're in the Spirit or not. You don't walk in the Spirit by simply doing outward behavior, and that may be what they're trying to say. They may be trying to say that inward connection with God is the essential thing, and that leads to proper outward behavior. And I would agree with that statement, but I think that you need to pay very close attention to your outward behavior, because it's the monitor of whether you love God or not. And so I think that if somebody says, if you just focus on God and love God and develop your spiritual life and walk with God spiritually, your life will go well. I think that's true. But see, part of walking with God is remembering what he commanded and doing what he commanded. But it is possible for people who aren't walking with God to focus on just doing the commandments, and that's legalism. And maybe I think your friends are probably concerned about that. Maybe some of them have had legalistic experience in the past, and they're saying, I focused on my outward behavior modification, and I didn't get any more spiritual. I just got more legalistic. That is a danger. The focus has got to be on God. You've got to be trusting in the Holy Spirit to change you, and you've got to be, developing a greater love for God and for people. And if you do, then your behavior will conform to the commands of the Scripture. But let's face it, not everyone does that well. Not everyone does love as they should love. Not everyone does walk in the Spirit as consistently as they should. And those commands have got to be kept in mind, because they show us that we're not doing that. And I would say this, that while we're focusing on God and seeking to have him change our behavior, we also need to be aware of his commandments, because focusing on him means focusing on doing his will, and his commandments embody his will. It's a very different thing to keep commandments legalistically, despite the fact that you have no relationship with God. That's how the Pharisees were. Jesus said, I know you, that you don't have any love for God in you. And yet they outwardly kept the laws. But he was not impressed with that. It's an entirely different thing to say, I'm keeping the commandments because there's God. I love God. I love God, and it's pleasing to me to please God. And it's just natural for me to want to do what pleases him. The inward relationship with God absolutely is the priority. But the outward behavior and the modification of behavior and giving up on sin and so forth definitely is also a factor in assessing how well you're walking with God. And if you're not loving God enough to stop, let's say, fornicating, well, then you better stop fornicating anyway and work on loving God better. But, the work is done by God. God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Assuming you really are so devoted to him that he's able to do that in you. But he does. There's people who are, don't have much commitment to God, or they're very irregular, and those people do need to work on that inward part as well as the outward part. But we need to come to the place, I think spiritual maturity would be a place where we love God so much that we naturally do the things that please him. I think that's the ideal. And if everyone was living in the ideal and walking in the Spirit as they should, then we probably wouldn't have to talk to anyone about how they should behave, because the Holy Spirit would make that clear. But not everyone who calls themselves Christian really is in tune with the Holy Spirit quite that much, or is quite devoted to the love of God as they should be. And therefore, we recognize an ideal, but we also recognize a reality that often falls short of the ideal. Yeah.
Can I ask just one more question along those lines?
Sure.
Because I really wanted to get clarification. For me, just my own experience, sometimes I am really feeling that close bond with the Lord, and I'm in joy and peace, and it comes easy, right? But other times I'm distracted. I might even be flesh in my flesh, or I might be worried about something. I don't need to be, or whatever. And I don't really, it doesn't just overflow out of me. I have to make a lot of effort to turn. And my understanding is that effort to turn is also walking in the Spirit. I mean, that's kind of sending me back to him, even though I don't really maybe feel like it at the moment,
That's responding to the conviction of the Spirit. And that is, you know, walking in the Spirit involves that. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you submit to that conviction. And whether you feel like it or not, yeah, you mentioned sometimes you just feel like pleasing God because you feel so close to Him. Other times you don't. It's just like any other relationship. If you're a married person, you have to live lovingly towards your wife. Sometimes that'll be easy because you'll be so in love. Other times you're not feeling it quite so much, perhaps, but you still do the same thing. So you don't decide that you can be mean to her at the times that you're feeling mean. If you're feeling mean, shame on you. But you still have to behave, you know. If you're tempted by another woman, and you're not feeling particularly amorous towards your wife at that moment, well, you should be able to dodge that temptation because of your love for your wife. But if you're not feeling it, you still have to dodge that temptation. You know, you still have to do the loving thing. And in many cases, I think our problem is that we think of love as an emotion, when it's really love is a commitment. Love is a commitment to lay down your life for somebody else, for God, if you're a Christian, and for your brethren, too, and for your children, your wife, whoever else that you're in relationship with. It's a commitment. Sometimes you feel like keeping it, sometimes you don't, but you have to keep it anyway, and love is that keeping. Jesus said, what you want someone to do to you, do that to them. That's loving your neighbors, you love yourself. Doing to somebody what you want done to them. You might not feel like doing it, but you do it anyway. And that's what the Spirit of God would require. Now, if you never feel like doing it, if you're just doing the right thing robotically and you never have any joy in it, you never have any love in it, then that's pretty miserable religion, you know. You need to really develop your relationship with God. But even people in a very good relationship with God don't always have the same emotions, don't always feel God as near and things like that. And so you've got to be steady. Obeying God and walking in the Spirit means you steadily obey what the Spirit says, even at times when you're not feeling close. Because you can't always feel close, because feelings don't always correspond with reality. If you're loving God, obeying God, seeking to please God, and not feeling much, you're still loving Him. You know, it's just not a love that's expressed in emotion at that moment.
Well, that's really good. Thank you, brother, and I really appreciate you. And I shared your verse by verse teaching on Romans 7 with these guys, and they all really enjoyed it. And so, appreciate what you're doing.
Well, you got to take Romans 8 along with that, though.
Yeah. Keep going.
It's not good enough to just stop at Romans 7. All right. Well, God bless you, Craig. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Vicki from Shoreline, Washington. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. So I have this friend at church who's not coming with her husband anymore because she's really gotten into the Jewish roots. And she thinks that that's the way to go and that she's homeschooling her kids and indoctrinating them at home, and then he's bringing the kids to church on Sunday because he doesn't feel that that's, you know, all there is, that, you know, he appreciates his pastor and the sound teaching he gets at church. So he's bringing the kids, but she's staying home now. And I've talked to him a little bit, and I did have some experience also, you know, with the Messianic movement a little bit myself years ago, but I didn't get so caught up in it. And I'm wondering, how can I help her, if I were to call her and talk to her and try to help her understand some things? Is there something that I can kind of pinpoint to tell her?
So she stopped going to church with her husband. Is she now going to a Messianic synagogue or something like that instead, or is she just staying home and doing nothing?
She listens online to all kinds of things. And she's actually kind of going towards the idea that what her husband is believing is occultish, and it's all biblical teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, well, the problem here is that she's under deception. Anyone who gets into the Jewish roots movement and believes they have to start, you know, doing the Jewish things is under a deception. In fact, when the Galatians were getting to it, Paul said, "Who has bewitched you that you should abandon the truth for this thing?" And what they were abandoning the truth for was to follow the Jewish festivals and the circumcision and the Jewish roots stuff. And he said they were being bewitched. Some translations say, who has cast the spell over you? In other words, it's like a demonic delusion. And very many Christians have come under that delusion, it seems to me. And you can see that it's the devil by its fruit. If it's dividing her from her husband, if she's respecting her husband's leadership less, if she's not joining him in worship of God when she could, then this thing is taking her further from God and further from where she needs to be in her married life. And you can tell these movements often do that kind of thing. Now, it's true that sometimes women rightly see that the church their husband is following is not as good as it could be. I mean, there are lots of churches that aren't very good churches and emphasize things that aren't very good emphases and so forth. And some men are caught up in them and their wives see through it and realize that this is not the best church for us. But that doesn't mean she can't still go to church. I mean, she can still maintain her relationship with God independently of church, but that doesn't mean she can't attend the church. I mean, if her husband wants the family to be unified in going to the church, why would that cost her much? It cost her 2 hours a week to go and sit in a church. If she, you know, if she doesn't think it's the best church or that it's not doing what she thinks it should do, well, you know, we who are strong must bear with the weaknesses of the weak. So if she thinks that she's strong and her husband's weak and the church she goes to is weak spiritually, well, she should bear with it. If she's strong, she should be able to do that. But I think she's not strong. Paul indicated that the people who are getting into the Jewish roots are the ones who are weak. That's what he said in Romans chapter 14. He said that there were Christians in the Roman church who kept Jewish rules and Christians who didn't. And he referred to the ones who wanted to keep the Jewish rules as the weak ones. And you can see that in the opening seven verses of Romans 14. As far as what you can say to her, I'm not really sure what she'll listen to. She's listening to some, I think, deceivers probably online. There's plenty of them of many kinds, not just the Hebrew Roots movement. But, I mean, there's some really whacked out guys out there who are somehow connected to the Hebrew Roots movement. I mean, some guys who are liars. One guy is in jail now for fraud, and he was one of the main teachers on the Internet. There's good people, too. I'm not saying that everyone who teaches in Jewish Roots is a wacko. I'm just saying there's some pretty extreme people out there. And lots of people are into the Jewish Roots movement who are just not very biblically literate. They don't understand the New Covenant. They don't understand Jesus. They're just wrapped up in tradition and sentiment of all things Jewish. And, you know, it's a shame. And I know that there's a lot of Jewish Roots people who listen to me, and not very happily, probably, and especially not very happily at this moment. But I think I need to speak what I found. I've had many dealings with people in the Jewish Roots movement. I've watched their lectures. I've debated them. I've had debates with Jewish Roots people, public, formal debates. And I've also given a series of lectures about the Jewish Roots, and you may want to watch those or even encourage your friend to watch them. She probably won't. But if you watch them, it may help you a little bit because I quote what they say, and I quote what the Scripture says, and I quote the Scriptures they use, and I show in context what they really mean and how they're misusing them and so forth. So it's a series of lectures. I don't think it's available on MP3. Maybe it is, but it is available on video on YouTube, and it's free.
Yeah, I've got it up right now on the computer.
Okay. Yeah, so at the YouTube channel, it's The Narrow Path. Yeah, you can see the Hebrew Roots movement teaching. I guess I just recommend that to you because obviously you can see there's a lot of hours of teaching there. And in just a conversation like we're having on the air, I can't go over too much. But I would say that reading Galatians should cure anyone of this because Paul speaks about...
Yeah, and her husband has pointed that out to her.
Yeah? Well, she doesn't respect her husband, apparently. And that too, is a violation of Scripture. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, wives see that they reverence their husband. But she thinks she's more spiritual than he is and smarter than he is. And frankly, some women are. Some women are smarter than their husbands and more spiritual. But if they are more spiritual, that'll show in their ability to submit humbly, because that's a spiritual trait. The ability to criticize a husband and say, I'm better than you, is pride. It's not spiritual at all. It's a sign of spiritual inferiority. And unfortunately, people who get into strange things outside the mainstream of Christianity often have that. They just feel they're better, smarter people than the rest. And, you know, frankly, some people probably are better and smarter people, but to think you are isn't very spiritual. And so if a movement that somebody's gotten into makes them feel superior, it's pretty clear the Holy Spirit and they are not in communication, because the Holy Spirit will never make you feel superior. But I would say, you know, there's a good chance that where her mind is at, she won't listen. But if you listen to those lectures, it's possible that you'll get some points you can make. But in Galatians, Paul said that those who go that direction are preaching another gospel. And he said, right. If we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel, let him be cursed. I mean, I don't see how anyone can read Galatians and still think that the Hebrew Roots movement isn't a cult or a heresy. But there are people who do read Galatians. There's one guy I debated. He's read the whole, you know, he gives verse by, well, he gives expositions of all the letters of Paul. And he calls the lectures Jesus Taught Torah Observance. And then he'll go through Galatians or Philippians something with that as his title. But his exposition doesn't show that Paul did that because Paul didn't. It's almost like he just reads it into there. And that's what the Hebrew Roots people do with lots of the New Testament scriptures. They either discount Paul. There's some of them that think that Paul was a false prophet. Or else they don't discount Paul and they totally miss his point because they reinterpret his scriptures to go along with what they already believe must be true. But they're wrong. So anyway, I'd recommend those lectures probably as the most thorough resource I know to give you.
Is there something they tell her about freedom in Christ that maybe could help her?
Well, Galatians 5:1 says it is for liberty that Christ has set us free. You know, don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And by bondage, he means keeping the law.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Vicki. I'm sorry to hear about your friend.
Yeah,
I'm glad you called.
You can pray for her.
Deb, okay.
Yeah, thank
we,
you.
I'm sure we'll have many people praying for it. Bye, Vicki. Good to talk to you. Now, we have a break coming up here at the bottom of the hour, and we'll take another half hour of phone calls after that. Our listeners in Southern California, unless you're listening on the Internet or on the app, if you're listening on the radio, the Southern California stations only carry the first half hour of our program, and that's coming to an end right now. We have another half hour, and if you stay tuned, most stations, about 20 of our stations, carry the whole hour. And if you listen to one of the stations that doesn't, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or get the app for your phone. Thenarrowpath.com is the app also. And you can hear the whole program every day, live or later, because we archive the programs. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but all the resources at the website are free. You don't have to donate or give at all. Just take them. But if you wish to donate there, it's at thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour of your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're continuing the broadcast now for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and we'll talk about them here. If you differ from the host on anything and want to talk about a different opinion that you hold, you're welcome to do so. You can use the same phone number for that. We'll talk to you as well. It looks to me like our phone lines might be full at the moment, but that changes, and people will be moving along, and the lines will open up. So if you're going to want to be on the program, take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is David calling from Santa Ana, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Quick question for you, now that we're in the Christmas season, and I was kind of curious to get your take on whether or not maybe you already done some research on this. The three wise men and the magi, them looking for the star to begin with, and then, of course, doing the trek that we all know from the east into Bethlehem, as the Bible records, is there. What motivated them, do you think, on their end to even start looking for a star? and the reason I ask this is because I've heard other people with theories on Daniel and his kind of passing down during the Babylonian captivity and the Persian side that he was there, that it was passed down to them, and that the whole 70 weeks kind of comes into play, or the 77s comes into play as the timing of their looking for a star. Do you know if that's true, or have you researched that?
Well, you could do all the research you want, and you won't know for sure whether that's true, but that's a good theory. The Magi is a Persian word, probably, that means something like, well, actually the word magician comes from it, but they weren't magicians. They were probably astronomers, or we might even say astrologers, people who are, you know, seeing portents in the sky and interpreting them. So they, even if they were not looking for a star specifically at that time, they were, in fact, looking at the stars on a regular basis, and if something significant happened in the sky, they would notice it, and they might interpret it according to whatever means they would have. Now, how would they interpret any kind of astronomical phenomenon as telling them that there's one who's born king of the Jews? Because that's what they concluded. They said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Well, how would they look at a star in the sky and say, well, there's something about the king of the Jews there? There are some people who believe the Magi were from Arabia. I personally think they were Persian, but there is one theory that they were Arabian. If they were, they may have preserved, through the history, the prophecy of Balaam, who had prophesied to the Moabites in that very region. And he had said that a star will rise from Jacob, and that will be, you know, the ruler and so forth. And so they may have connected that if they happen to be familiar with Balaam's prophecy. Now, if they were Persians, and I think that's the general opinion of most scholars, that they were, and I think they were, then they wouldn't necessarily be familiar with Balaam's statement, but they would be familiar with Daniel. Daniel was very prominent in Persia. In the end of his life, he was very prominent in Babylon before the Persians conquered Babylon. He was a counselor to kings, the kings of Babylon and the kings of Persia. And he was the head of the wise men of Babylon, and very possibly something similar in Persia when Cyrus conquered Babylon. And Darius the Mede and so forth was ruling. We know that Daniel was very much respected by the king and very much envied by his contemporaries who were wise men like himself. But later generations of Persian wise men wouldn't be jealous of him because he wouldn't be a contemporary rival to them. They, you know, most prophets are respected more after their death anyway. And so it's likely that the Persian wise men, and that is probably what the Magi were, would have preserved the book of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel. And there was, in fact, a prophecy about the Messiah coming at a certain time, the 77s in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so it's possible that because of their calculations, they realized that the Messiah in Israel is supposed to come about that time. And when they saw this portent in the sky, they may have said, hey, this is close enough to that time. This is probably the signal that it is true. But this is only conjecture. We don't know how they made the connections, but there's certainly more than one way that we could speculate that they could have. When we meet them in heaven, we can ask them how they did that, but we don't really have more information. You can do a lot of research about the Magi, and they are a known phenomenon outside the Bible, but you won't find anything that tells you exactly what you're asking. That is, how it is that they connected a star with the birth of the Messiah.
Yep, that makes sense. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, David, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Estella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was calling because I'm going over your lectures on cultivating Christian character. And when I listened to the first lecture on the holiness of God in us, the last part was extremely interesting. I never heard before about the trait of God, of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think you explained that that was not, it wasn't, this is what I understood, it wasn't meant for us to have, but we did after Adam's disobedience. And my question was, what kind of a trait is this, is the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, I can tell you what I believe is the case, and I think there's good reason to believe it, though there's, I will say there's some ambiguity in terms of deciding what is really meant by the knowledge of good and evil, and what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's clear they were not supposed to do so, and they were not supposed to obtain that knowledge of good and evil. Many people think, and I think it's probably true, that this is talking about having the innate knowledge of good and evil. That is, having the ability to decide for yourself what is good and evil. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them to live in fellowship with him. He communed with them on a regular basis. He, if there's anything they needed to know, he told them. In fact, he did tell them, you can eat all the trees of the garden, but don't eat that tree. Now, of course, once he told them that, they knew that was evil. But they didn't. They knew it because he told them. I think the knowledge of good and evil that they wanted to have was like what God had. God knows intuitively. God knows intrinsically. He independently knows what is good and evil, whereas they had been dependent on him to tell them. And he certainly would. Anytime there was something that he wanted them not to do, he certainly would have told them. But they wanted to be more or less like him, that is, able to decide those things or know those things without his, without being dependent upon him. That's what I think. And so although God wants people to know good and evil, that is, he wants us to know what we shouldn't do and what we should do, God wants us to know that because he tells us by his Spirit, communing with him. But because of sin and because of the breaking of that communion, I think it was accommodating to that new situation that God gave them the knowledge of right and wrong, a conscience that was informed about what's right and wrong, so that they, now that they were more or less, they'd broken communion with him and broken relationship with him, they at least would not go berserk. They would still have a conscience that tells them pretty much what's right and wrong. But I think God's desire was that they wouldn't need that, that instead of being broken off from communion with him, they'd be walking with him on a regular basis. And it's a little bit like what one of our earlier callers talked about, when he talked about his friends say that we shouldn't focus on outward behavior modification, we should just focus on walking in the Spirit, and that'll take care of itself. There's a sense in which that's true. That is the ideal. But since the fall, things are very much not ideal. Even Christians don't generally live the ideal all the time, though we can increasingly as we become more mature and more spiritual, more consistent. But we still have to realize that there are things that are wrong that we need to be informed about by the law. Now, the knowledge of good and evil is representative, I think, of the law, which was not actually given in a written form until the time of Moses. But it was a law of the conscience, and it ruled over a rebellious heart, like the law of Moses ruled over a rebellious nation. And Paul said, without the law, there would be no knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That is to say, sin tells us what is wrong. I mean, the law tells us what is wrong, what is sin. And we wouldn't know that without the law. Unless, of course, we're walking in the Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, we would know what's right and wrong because the Spirit would convict us of it. But, again, this matter of being in a communion with God on a regular basis so that we don't really need the law to tell us what to do is a great ideal. And some people no doubt walk with God in that way, but I'm afraid too many don't. And in that case, of course, the conscience and the written law and so forth, the code, that knowledge of good and evil is, I guess, a plan B. You know, plan A is that we do the right thing because we're walking with God. Plan B is if we're not walking with God as we should, well, then we still have to behave. And so there's these laws to corral our behavior so we don't go crazy and do evil things unrestrained. That's at least my thoughts on that, but I may not be hitting exactly the question you're asking.
No, it gives a lot of more, it explains a lot more. What kind of a trait is it? on God? Is it a, would it be considered a divine characteristic of God, this ability to know the knowledge of good and evil, or no, because now we have it?
Well, right. It's one of God's traits that we now have. God has a lot of traits that we can have. For example, God is love, and we can love. You know, God is just, and we can be just. There are things in God's character that are, you know, transmittable to us and which we're supposed to imitate. There are some things in God's character that we can't imitate because they're unique to him, like omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience and being invisible and things like that. Those traits of God have to do with his very nature of what he is. He's not like us. He's an omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, invisible, eternal being. We aren't made in with any of those traits. But being such a being, we also know other traits of his that tells what kind of a person he is. One set of traits of God describe him as a being. What kind of a being is he? What is his, you know, existential nature? But then there's the question of his character. What kind of a person is he? Well, he's a loving God. He's a just God. He's a merciful God. He's a faithful God. These are character traits. And although we can't share in his invisibility and omnipresence and things like that, because he alone possesses those. Those are distinctly divine traits. There are parts of his character that we can and must share in. He wants us to. We're supposed to be imitators of God, as dear children, Paul said in Ephesians 5:1. So, is the knowledge of good and evil a divine trait? It certainly is. But it's apparently a divine trait that was also able to be given to man, though it wasn't one that God initially would have preferred for them to have. It's given to them to, I think, keep them within certain boundaries since they've fallen away from him.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much for explaining that.
Okay, Estella. It's good to talk to you again.
Good to talk to you, too. Have a good day.
God bless. You too.
God
bless
you. Bye.
All right. Okay, our next caller is Johnny from Dallas, Texas. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, welcome back, Steve. I hope your trip was very fruitful in that part of the world. I know New Zealand's a hard place, I've been told, in regards to Christians, and so I'm sure you bared much time there in your endeavors. So welcome back.
Well, there was a big revival in New Zealand back in the 80s, just like there was in South Korea. And both of those revivals still have some residual effect, but they definitely have cooled down, and you know, as revivals tend to do, you don't see the revival here as much. Though Youth with a Mission has a big presence here, and that's who I'm teaching for here. And there's a lot of New Zealanders and other foreigners in these schools, so hopefully there's an impact. It looks like there is. But I'm not actually home yet. I'm still in New Zealand. I'll be coming home this weekend. But I'm
fantastic. Well,
yeah,
great. Well, I know that
a remote broadcast.
Minister that they hired, that they voted in, is a Barack Obama wannabe. And I'm sure that's of much concern for Christians there, what little are there. And we're living in
now, that's the problem.
Time,
that's a worldwide problem. Yeah, the worldwide problem of the defection of the Western civilization from God and from Christianity is a problem that is here as well as everywhere in the Western world. It's very socialistic here, but of course, as a visitor here, I'm not feeling, you know, that. The heavy.
Well, let me start out with the scripture. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, tell me, what is your take on the United States recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of the state of Israel?
Well, the state of Israel is not a godly nation. The state of Israel is a secular nation. They're a pluralistic nation just like America. They allow every religion there, and most of the people there are not godly. Many of them are, there's a fair percentage even of the Jews in Israel who are atheists. But there's also, of course, Christians, and there's also Orthodox Jews, and there are people who are religious. There's also Buddhists and Hindus and all other kinds of people, because Israel is not a religious nation. We sometimes forget that, because when we read about Israel in the Bible, it was a religious nation. It was a nation that was founded on a covenant with God. and was governed by God's laws, when at least they were supposed to be. And God raised up leaders and prophets and good kings sometimes and all that. So we read about Israel in the Bible, and then we think, oh, and Israel's back a nation again in the Middle East. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's not the same. It's not the same Israel. It's not the same nation. It's a secular nation. They don't, as a nation, honor God. They're very emphatic about that. They're secular. And therefore, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, might be a very good capital for such a secular nation. Because Israel, I mean, I don't have any attachment to modern state of Israel or modern Jerusalem. But because of it, I don't really care what city they name as their capital. But, you know, Christians often are not clear-headed about this. Many Christians just think of Israel, that's God's people, that's God's nation. Though the people of Israel don't believe so, not the ones in the state, and not in the Knesset, you know, most of them, some of them do. But, we think of Jerusalem as God's city, but that's old news. That's passé. That was true back in the days of David. That's not true in our time. And so, you know, what they do is just like what any other secular nation does. If Germany wants to change their capital to Frankfurt, I don't have very much opinion about it. And same thing if Israel changes their capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I don't think it's spiritually significant. I don't think it's prophetically significant. I'm sure some people probably do. I don't even know if it's very politically significant. It could. Some people think that it could cause more strife in the Middle East to have the capital named in Jerusalem because, of course, the Arabs, some of them, feel that part of that is their ground, you know. So there could be more strife as a result of it. But I don't know that it's particularly a good thing or a bad thing to move the capital to Jerusalem. It's not one of those things that would get me excited.
Okay, great. Listen, thank you so much. I really appreciate your time.
All right, Johnny. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, May from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you for taking my call. Listen at your program almost every day, and I really I get a lot of information. But I want to ask this. I think it was yesterday, someone, you speak to me, someone, that it was something about Hillary Clinton that you didn't like. And I want to ask you, what was it about Hillary Clinton that you didn't like, and what was it that you liked about Donald Trump?
Well, I don't really like politicians very much in most cases. There are some good ones, I suppose, who are godly people. I think Mr. Pence is no doubt a good Christian man. I don't know him personally. He seems to be. I don't know that Donald Trump is a Christian, and I certainly don't believe that Hillary Clinton is a Christian, though both of them might think they are. I don't know. I don't know them. Donald Trump is a man whose background isn't very commendable in terms of morality and things like that, but then Hillary's not commendable either. So if I'm gonna look at two candidates and say, both of these people are a little bit scumbag, you know, am I going to just not vote for anyone, or am I going to vote for somebody who I think will take the country in a direction that's better for people? I don't always vote in elections. I'm not a real politically oriented Christian person, but I have voted in some elections. I consider that when it comes to voting in elections, it's like any other Christian choice. You need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you come across a man beaten by thieves, you don't want to be like the priest and the Levite who walk by on the other side and ignore it. You want to be like the Samaritan who stops and does something to help. I do think that the United States has for a long time been following a bad trajectory, which isn't good for people, and it victimizes people. It advances more poverty. I think it's making health care, less good quality and less available. And those are things that are not good for people. So when it comes to voting, I would want to vote for somebody, regardless of what their character is like. I want to vote for somebody who's going to do something that a government should do. You see, the Bible doesn't say that secular governments are supposed to be godly. They're just supposed to be just. They're supposed to do what's just and good. Paul said that God has ordained the state. And he was talking about Nero in Romans 13. He was talking about Nero, who is in no sense a Christian, no sense a moral man. He was an evil man. But he said God still had ordained him to maintain a just system and to punish evildoers. He was a minister of God to execute judgment on wicked people. So the New Testament doesn't teach that secular rulers are required to be Christians or even to live by Christian standards. And it may not be that many Christians would even want to vote for a leader because there aren't very many moral people who run for office. I think of Judge Ray Moore, you know, I don't know if he's guilty of the things he's accused of, but it kind of sounds like he is. I'm not going to be his judge because I don't know who's telling the truth. But if I were in a position to vote, I wouldn't say, well, is Judge Roy Moore, is he a good Christian or not, which he claims to be, and I don't know. Maybe he is or isn't. I'd want to know, what's he going to do as a member of the Senate? How would he direct the country? And if I vote for somebody, I'm not voting for someone to be a church elder or to be a pastor or even to be a Christian. If I vote, I'm voting for a person to fill a political position and do what government should do. And I suspect that almost everyone who's in those positions is immoral. There's a huge amount of immorality among politicians, and even when it's not sexual immorality, it's, you know, money stuff. They're just liars in many cases. I'm not saying every politician is, but certainly it's rampant. And I don't know who is and who isn't all the time. So I'm either not going to vote at all, or else I'm going to vote for somebody who I think will take the country in a direction that's going to be good for my children and my grandchildren. And that would be an area where, while I'm not the least bit a fan of Donald Trump, I would not feel comfortable at all supporting Hillary Clinton, because I believe the direction she was taking the country is more and more in a socialistic direction. And I don't think socialism has ever been good for people in any country where it's been implemented, in my opinion. Now, of course, I've got some socialistic friends listening who probably think I'm off on that, and that's fine. I don't really make myself an expert on politics, and some people think I shouldn't talk about it at all. Usually it's the people who disagree with my politics. But I don't really care as much about politics as I care about some other things, but it is a something to care about somewhat, because morality is connected with politics. And the good of society and of future generations is connected to politics. And Christians are supposed to be concerned about the good of people, because God is concerned about the good of people. So insofar as we vote, we should vote for those that we think are going to be good for the country, and that means good for people.
Well, I want to say this. I believe that a person's action speaks louder than what their words say. And the action of Donald Trump has not been any way any close to being a Christian person.
I'm not sure if you heard what I said. I just said I don't really care if he's a Christian person. I'm not voting for a church elder. I'm voting for a politician. I think we could say the same thing about Hillary Clinton and about almost every other politician. They're not really good people. Some of them are, but very few. And I'm talking about both parties. I'm not a partisan. I'm not a Republican. I am independent. But I think on both sides, you're going to find a lot of corrupt people. But you either have to have nobody in office, or you're going to have to settle for some people in office who are unfortunately corrupt. But in many cases, you're voting for the lesser of two evils. And I'm, you know, when you say, well, actions speak louder than words, I agree totally. And I think that Hillary's actions have spoken much louder than her words, which makes her makes me distrust her all the more. Her words are, in some cases, disagreeable enough. Her actions are even more so. Trump also. Trump probably speaks better than he acts. But on the other hand, I'm hoping that a president will make decisions for a country that will make the country a better place for people. I don't care about politics or patriotism. I care about people. God doesn't care about nations. He cares about people. But nations affect the well-being of people. And that's going to be the thing that would always direct me in my consideration of, you know, who might be more desirable in a political office. I'm sorry. The music has just begun. I have to cut this off. You can always call me again in the future, although tomorrow will be a recorded program. I'm hoping to be live again Friday. Okay, if we have a good internet connection, we'll be live Friday, and you can call in again if you want to. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, as I said earlier, a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what will keep us on the air. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, thenarrowpath.com, is loaded with resources, all of them free to you. You can also get the app, thenarrowpath.com, and access these resources on your phone or iPad or other device. Thanks for joining us today, and I hope to speak to you again soon. Have a good day, and follow the Lord till next time.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday afternoon at 2 in the broadcast sponsored by The Narrow Path here on True Talk 800. Get back into some Bible teaching now as we join Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. That's just moments away. And then after that, we're going to hear from Dr. Robert Jeffress in Pathway to Victory.
Come on. Everyone will love it.
No.
Lots of cheering. We can bring in the hot dog stand.
You're only begging because it's your team.
And popcorn?
Bess Wills and her son Preston at Gresham Ford.
I know how much you want to watch the game, but our customers don't want to sit around the dealership. They want to get on the road. When the game's on, you get distracted.
I get passionate. There's a difference.
Yelling at the refs while helping people is probably not the relaxed atmosphere our customers have come to expect.
I can tone it down.
Like you did last week?
Hey, it's not my fault. They scored in the final seconds to win. You'd yell too.
Not during a charity banquet. Next time I'm taking away your iPhone.
AJ already did. It's on my Apple Watch.
You've got it bad.
Can I at least move my desk to the customer lounge?
Preston.
You'll always get your best deal at Gresham Ford. A family of differences. On Powell, just two blocks east of 242nd. And at GreshamFord.com.
You know Dasher and Dancer and Prancer and Vixen. Comet and Cupid and Donner and that other one. That's 1,774.48 pounds on your roof. At Roof Life of Oregon, we make roofs right. RoofLifeOfOregon.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
He'll give us more trouble than we could ever even imagine. And when Satan sees we're motivated by circumstance, he'll be busy sending troubles our way.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. You need to invest in your faith. Now, that sounds a little bit odd. You hear the word investment, you think of money, you think of assets, you think of that kind of investment, really. Well, there is a place to invest your faith. And so we'll talk about that today as we go to Mark chapter 4. Before we do that, just want to let you know that we have so appreciated receiving your prayer requests. We do pray for you by name when you let us know what we can pray for you about. So we have pastors and volunteers who take every single prayer request personally, and we pray for you. If you want to give us your prayer request, it's pretty simple. Just send us an email, info@heartoftheword.org. info@heartoftheword.org. Okay, let's jump into Mark chapter 4 and join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, Where to Invest Your Faith.
Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and let's look together. And the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm.
And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? When it comes to those times when in my heart, I guess I'd like to just say, oh, I know what this is all about. God's just checking to see if I'm going to trust him. I mean, I wish I was really mature enough that I could always say, well, Lord, I know what you're really doing. You're just checking to see if I'm really going to believe you or be afraid or I'm going to doubt or be a question that lacks a person that lacks faith. But here, of course, the disciples have to make a decision. And I found myself realizing that one of my first responses to situations like that is this, and that is that I want to make sure in my heart that I come to the place where I am investing complete confidence in God at all times. Because in verse 35, of course, the Lord said, and the same day when the even was come, he said unto him, let us pass over to the other side. By the way, in my Bible, it's got little red letters, which means now Jesus said, let us pass over to the other side. I don't know if you understanding about the stock market. I know nothing about it. I have absolutely zero, don't know anything about it. In fact, it makes me nervous even thinking about it because I watch people that are so emotional about it that it's up and down. And depending how the paper looks today is how they're going to be feeling today. But I have been told that a wise person invests in a sure thing. And wisdom simply means